Well, it's nice to be here this morning. I'm going to read the scripture. If you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and we'd just like to read a few verses, starting with verse 5. Revelation 4, verse 5. And from the throne proceed flashings of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Four living creatures, each of them having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Well, it's a beautiful morning, mid-October. I believe that the leaves were in full bloom at that point in time. The year was 1988, and a short caravan, including a large U-Haul truck, followed by a large U-Haul trailer and a few other vehicles, pulled out of the parking lot, East Balsam Baptist Church, headed for a destination 300 miles northeast in Michigan's Upper Peninsula. 29 years ago that Ginger and I left East Balsam Baptist Church, and now I come back to stand behind the same old pulpit again. And actually, the pulpit is about the only thing that's the same. I mean, you have a new church building, you have a new location. Many of the folks who were here 29 years ago aren't here anymore. You have lots of new people, which we're happy to see. Just about everything is different. That's okay. I'm glad to be here, and I hear good things about the church, hear good things about your pastor. And this morning I'd like to talk to you about worship. About worship. What is worship? What is worship? The word worship gets a lot of mileage in churches today. Many churches refer to the Sunday morning service as the morning worship hour. Some churches, a little group that's up here bringing the music, is called the worship team. If there's a lady or a man leading the first part of the service, a person is usually referred to as the worship leader. The little pamphlet, the little bulletin that we get as we come in the door is often called the worship folder. And so I think I made my point. The word worship gets a lot of mileage in churches, and this one word seems to cover all kinds of territory. But we're still left with the basic question: just what really is worship? Is it music? Is it singing? Is it praying? Is it observing a moment of silence? Just what in the world is worship? That's my contention, that a whole lot of what is casually called worship has very little to do with real worship. Now, our word worship used to be pronounced worth-ship. And it has to do with attributing value or value to someone. Worship is when we value God very highly. And we can value God highly with our praise to him. We can express our worship through songs and hymns. But music is to worship what wrapping paper is to a birthday present. Without the gift, the wrapping paper and pretty ribbons don't mean that much. So really, worship is giving God credit where credit is due. Worship is acknowledging him and appreciating him for who he is, So if worship is all about giving God credit, what do we give God credit for when we worship? And that's a general question we're going to be trying to answer in this morning's message. Years ago, I ran across an article by a man who I believe was a professor at Cedarville College, and he wrote an article in the Cedarville Torch entitled True Worship, and I thought this was excellent. I jotted down that outline, and my message this morning is not simply a recitation of the good doctor's article, but I have to be honest, I have to say that I'm using basic outline points because I thought they were very appropriate. Man's name was Robert Gomacki. And I'd like to start with a direct quotation. Here's what he says. He says, "True worship involves loving, praising, exalting, and adoring our God and delighting in Him. It can take place in a cathedral or a kitchen. It can occur when you are alone or with others, but it must be a genuine response of a grateful heart according to the truth of the Word of God. We should not sing or pray thinking that these activities are worship. Rather, we should sing and pray because we are worshiping." Now, this morning's message on worship comes from Revelation chapters 4 and chapter 5, and the scene is God's throne room, and it gives us great insight into what we actually give God credit for when we worship. Number one, in true worship, we give God credit as a sovereign Lord of the universe. Revelation chapter 4, John takes us into the throne room of God himself. If you look at verses 2 and 4, he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now what a beautiful scene that is. But what or who is at the center of that magnificent scene? That's God himself. God is the king. God is the absolute ruler of the universe. Psalm 103, verse 9, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Now think about that verse for a second. His kingdom ruleth over all. What does that mean? It means that God is the boss. God is the boss of everything. God is the ruler over everything. God is sovereign. And when we say that God is sovereign, we're confessing that God is the absolute ruler over everything. The sovereignty of God is one of the great doctrines of Scripture. It simply means that God is in control. It means that God can do and will do whatever God wants to do, and that God has a perfect right to do whatever he wills and wants to do. That's God's sovereignty. And so what does this sovereignty of God have to do with worship? Well, we worship God when we acknowledge his sovereignty over everything. God causes nations to rise. God allows nations to fall. God allows kings and presidents and even dictators to come and to go, sometimes for reasons known only to him. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And in these days when it seems like everything is flying out of control, but in the ultimate sense, God is still in control, working all things according to the counsel of his will. But we also worship when we acknowledge and embrace what God allows in our own personal lives. Dr. Gomacki says this. He says, "In true worship, we are aware that God is in control." Now listen to this. "We recognize that we must submit willingly and joyfully to his will." Now that's a challenge, isn't it? Willingly and joyfully submitting to the sovereign will of God, even when God's will, as it applies to us in any given moment, might be extremely painful. Think of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Well, how in the world can we give thanks in everything if we don't appreciate God's sovereign will? We worship by accepting and acknowledging and embracing God's sovereign will. I think Job had it exactly right. After he'd lost everything, and you know the story of Job, he lost everything. He lost his property, he lost his children, his family, he lost even his health. And what does he say? He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now that is worship in its purest form. We can't really do anything about God's sovereign will, because God's will is God's will. And ultimately, everybody has to submit to God's sovereign will, whether they like it or not. But the challenge of worship is for us to accept God's sovereignty and to submit to God's sovereignty willingly and joyfully. I think of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his own human will comes into play there for a little while. He says, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I'm not looking forward to what I know is coming next. I'm not looking forward to being tortured and nailed to a cross. But then he adds, and I believe he adds willingly and joyfully, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He came to that part when he accepted and embraced God's sovereign will. So when we are unwilling to accept and embrace God's sovereignty, we're essentially in a state of rebellion against the Lord. When our will and our desires and our preferences are at odds with God, and we're living in a state of protest over what God has allowed and ordained in our lives, we're in rebellion. And nobody can really worship God who is in rebellion to his will. Now, this is no easy thing. There's a lot that's said and done in the name of worship these days. It's superficial and cheap. You know, it's nice to sing choruses and hymns and so forth, but you know, it really doesn't cost us anything to do that, doesn't it? It's pleasant. It doesn't cost us a thing. It doesn't cost us anything to offer flowery prayers of praise. But when we rise above our own will, rise above our own emotions, our own circumstances, to submit willingly and joyfully to God's sovereign will, that is a costly thing. But this is where true worship begins. We sing that chorus, beautiful little chorus, he is Lord, he is Lord. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. And he is indeed Lord. Worship begins when we willingly and joyfully embrace his lordship, when we embrace the sovereignty of God. There's more. We move on to the second point. In true worship, we give God credit for being absolutely holy. We give God credit for being absolutely holy. Verses of Revelation 4 and verse 8. The four beasts, each of them had six wings, and about him, and they were full of eyes within. Now, try to picture this in your mind. It's challenging. And they rest not day and night singing or saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So what is God's holiness? Well, we go to another passage of scripture, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision, and he sees angels, seraphim, flying around, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, to be holy means to be set apart. One theologian noted that God is holy, H-W-H-O-L-L-Y, other. God is holy, other. So God is in a class of all of his own in his holiness. To be holy means to be absolutely free from any kind of sin. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And of course, when we focus on God's holiness, we can't help but see ourselves in our own unholiness. Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is given this vision of God that's so magnificent. God is high, lifted up, sitting upon a throne, and the seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy. And then the next, in verse 5, we see Isaiah's spontaneous response to this demonstration of his holiness. He says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we can't really see the holiness of God without seeing the unholiness of ourselves. Any would-be worshiper who comes barging into the presence of a holy God without brokenness, without humility, without sorrow for sin is presuming upon the grace of God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, forgive us our trespasses. You know, sin might not seem like such a big deal to a lot of us because our society is so saturated with it, we develop sort of an attitude towards sin. It's really no big deal anymore. It's all around us. It's on TV. It's all over the place. And we just kind of learn to accommodate it and not think too much about it. But sin is still a real big deal with God. And sometimes come to people come to worship God with an attitude that's entirely inappropriate, completely incompatible with true worship. Some folks come to church as connoisseurs and critics. You know, they come to church and they got this big question in their mind. Am I going to like the music here? Am I going to like the sermon today? Am I going to like the order of service? How about the people? Are they going to be friendly enough? Sorry, but this consumer attitude has nothing to do with real worship. Because worship is not about us. It's not about what we like. It's not about how well we're going to be entertained. It's not about us at all. It's about God. And when we gather for worship, we should come realizing that we are approaching a God who is absolutely holy. When Moses came to the burning bush, he was warned. He was standing on holy ground. And Moses stood in humility before the Lord. John also writes in John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now granted, if we come to Christ in faith, if we've received him as our Savior, our sins have been forgiven, and when we do sin, Christ intercedes for us since he is the propitiation for our sins, John 1 and verse 2. The wrath of a holy and a righteous God has been diverted from us to him. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 and verse 1. And that's the liberating truth of the gospel. It's a wonderful thing, and we rejoice in that truth this morning. However, rejoicing in the truth of the gospel, celebrating our forgiveness, does not give us the liberty to minimize either the holiness of God or the awfulness of sin. See, the Christian life isn't just about fun and games and singing and sharing and drinking coffee and having good time together. The Christian life is about holiness. The Christian life is about winning victory over self and over sin. And if we have any intention of truly worshiping God, we need to take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. Psalmist writes, Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So you can't come to worship God with dirty hands and a dirty mind. You can't come in out of a life that's encrusted with unconfessed sin and expect to worship God in spirit and in truth. We can't just slip into church mode for a few moments on a Sunday morning, sing some choruses, and assume that we have worshiped. You can't worship a holy God if you've been up half the night watching pornography. You can't worship God when you've had a bitter fight with your husband and wife and haven't bothered to make things right between you. You can't worship a holy God when you've been dishonest in some business deal and haven't owned up to it and made things right. Because even though we might be able to fool each other, we cannot fool a holy God. So don't think that you're truly worshiping God until you're ready to get serious about sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm sorry to say, but it's in tough shape these days. It's in desperate need of revival. But there will be no revival until God's people face up to the holiness of God and how seriously he takes sin in the lives of his people. Without genuine sorrow for sin and confession of sin and repentance of sin from sin, there could be no revival. And no amount of religious activity compensates for trivializing the holiness of God. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, the Bible says. Thirdly, we give God his due credit by acknowledging our utter dependence on him. If you go to Revelation 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Our God has created every single thing in the universe, including us. He alone is self-existent. He does not need anything. God is totally independent. But we're just the opposite, aren't we? We are totally dependent. Dependency is not an easy pill for any of us to swallow because our human nature calls on us to be independent instead of dependent. We want to take care of ourselves. We love to be in control. We like to think that we're in control. And so all of our lives we work and we plan and we scramble trying to cover all the bases. Something like the foolish farmer in Luke chapter 2, who's so busy expanding his interests and building his new barns that he forgot to include God in the equation. We like to think that we're in control. We like to think that we have all the resources within ourselves to make it through life. And after all, don't we pop all those vitamin pills and we do our exercises and we go in for our checkups and we buy good insurance and we hire financial planners and we save and we invest and we diversify and we like to think that we've got all the bases covered. But in reality, we're all so weak and so vulnerable and so helpless. Man says, well, I don't have to worry. You know, I've never been sick a day in my life. Guess how fast that can change. You've got a lot of confidence in your retirement plan. You've got X number of dollars salted away. But do you have any idea how much your dollar is going to be worth by the time you get around to spending them? Got great confidence in your network of human relationships, spouse, children, parents, friends. If you don't think that bad and unexpected thing happen in human relationships, then just talk to a person whose life has been shattered by divorce, by the unfaithfulness and betrayal of a spouse. This happens, and it happens to Christians. The point is, no one of us is self-sufficient in any aspect of our lives. The psalmist writes, my times are in your hand. Every step I take, every breath I draw, every beat of my heart, I owe to the grace of God. And I remember that, I'm worshiping. When I forget that, I'm not worshiping. Once again, the psalmist writes, he says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who has made heaven and earth. Now, you can look up into the hills all you want, but your help is not coming from the hills. Your help is not coming from anything over the hill or around the hill or under the hill. Your help comes only from the Lord. He's the one who protects us and sustains us. And we're utterly dependent upon him. Remember that. Remember that in worship. And then finally, we give God credit in true worship by appreciating what God has done for us in Christ. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I'd like to quote Dr. Gomacki one final time. He says, in true worship, we focus on him, who he is, and on the cross, what he's done for us. We praise him for his death on our behalf. We understand that he satisfied totally the righteous demands of God for our sin. We recognize that he suffered torment so that we might be rescued out of the jaws of hell. What's your salvation worth to you? What is your salvation worth to you? No. Over the years, we've heard stories about people selling their souls to the devil for various temporal reasons. This is kind of a popular theme. Maybe you've heard that old country song about how the devil goes down to Georgia and he bets a golden violin against a young man's soul. You know, if people really thought about what's at stake when a person loses their soul, they wouldn't be writing cute stories and songs about the prospect of losing it. Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead, to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven so that we might live forever with him. Salvation is a free gift from God through faith in Christ. And if you have accepted that gift, you have the most wonderful possession it's possible to have. You could be on your way to hell. But because of Jesus, you're on your way to heaven. It's a done deal. We should never take that for granted. True worship should always include gratitude and appreciation for all that God has done for us in Christ. So what have we learned about true worship this morning? Well, it's fairly simple. In true worship, we submit willingly and joyfully to the sovereignty of God. God is in charge. We're glad that he is. That's worship. In true worship, secondly, we see our own sinfulness in the light of God's holiness. We come into his presence introspectively, opening our lives to him, confessing our sin with an attitude of repentance. That's worship. Thirdly, in true worship, we admit to God that we are totally dependent on him for everything, from our daily bread to life itself. And finally, in true worship, we praise God for what he has done for us in Christ. We don't take the gospel for granted. We don't take our salvation for granted. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. I wonder if we could just sing that together. Would you like to stand with me and sing? Let's sing that together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Heavenly Father, we bow very humbly before you today, recognizing that you are the creator of all things, that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. We come into your presence today, seeing our own sinfulness and recognizing your holiness. We come into your presence once again, admitting that we are totally dependent on you for every single thing. And finally, we come thanking you and praising you for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we leave this place. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, not just in church, but at home, wherever we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.